Anybody know what Lamentations means? Great sadness. A lament is a funeral song. And someone said of the book of Lamentations, it is so sad, it is so discouraging, it is so depressing that it's like a funeral dirge. We don't use that word anymore, do we? Like a funeral dirge written in a cemetery. And the idea is, this is as bad as it gets, folks, you know. And the book of Lamentations, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. What was he noted for? What was he noted for? Jeremiah the blank prophet. What? The weeping prophet. Okay, so you can tell right away, this is probably not one of your most uplifting passages of Scripture. But I make a point. Lamentations has five chapters. In Lamentations chapter 3, about verse 19, we're just about in the middle of this lamenting, sad, discouraging writing here. And by the power of the inspiration of the Spirit of God, when everything seems as dark as it can be, we have Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall, two ideas associated with great grief. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. But this I recall to mind. That's the turning point. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So the point here is, it may be as dark as you think it can get, but God is still there, and God is still aware. And as the writer, inspired by the Spirit of God, in the darkest of times, in the saddest of times, said, what? But I recall to mind the nature of God, his goodness to me, his wisdom, his sovereignty. Therefore, I have hope. Great is thy faithfulness. Great song. Thank you for including it this morning. Now, we come to the passage at hand. I'm going to have a word of prayer. We're going to do something radically different here this morning. Last week, we started in Genesis chapter 28. And you must find your outline in your bulletin. If you don't have an outline, raise your hand. And if you got them when you came in, it's free. But if you need one now, if you need one now, everybody have one, because we would like for you to look at.
It's the same one.
Same one as last week. And if you have the one from last week, you have your homework done. We started in Genesis chapter 28 with Jacob. And what I want to do, because I had intended to do the whole passage and be done, and we got 80% of it done last week, which gives us a lot of time this morning. So what I want to do, and I've actually entitled my notes, does anybody need an outline? One here. Thank you. I've entitled my notes, Review and Tying Up Loose Ends. And I love when we have time to examine the Word of God. When we look at a passage of Scripture, many times we have a superficial reading, a casual examination, and then we're off to other things, and we miss so much. The book of Joshua, God instructed him to be in the Word of God day and night and meditate on the things of the Word of God. We're going to look at some things in the chapters that we've considered last week. I think you're going to see things that some of which you've never seen before, some of which if you did, well, I wonder about that. but never took the time to examine it and consider what it means then and what it might mean now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to direct our time together this morning. Father, we are very thankful. Already, you have encouraged us with the presence of your folks here in the house of God. Already, you have encouraged us with the great hymns of the faith that have stood the test of time and speak to our heart even today. And I pray, Heavenly Father, by the power of the Spirit of God, as we open your inspired word, that the Spirit of God that authored it would help us to comprehend what's in it and what it means to us today and what our responsibility ought to be in light of what you teach us this morning. Guide us by the Spirit of God as we take a little different approach in your word today, that you might be glorified as you edify us together. In Jesus' name, amen. We are, first of all, going to do the most important thing. We are going to read a portion of God's word in Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 10. This is the passage that we considered last week. This is the passage we will review this morning and reach out from there to get insight into the context that brings these events to bear. Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder, and I'm going to say stairway. A stairway was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God, remember that phrase, there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, and you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Remember that phrase. And for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Yeah, pardon me for interrupting. How many churches do people go to every week? And surely the Lord was in this place, and I had no idea. Yeah, some people get so little out of the Word of God because they put so little into the study of it. Jacob was surprised. Surely God is in this place, and I never knew it. And what did he say regarding that? Let me find my place here. He said, verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it as a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I will come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you gave me, give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Okay, take your outline, please. We want to make sure that everybody is on the same place, on the same page. If you will recall, and for those of you who are joining us for the first time in this study, Jacob is fleeing the wrath of his brother Esau. He finds himself away from home, away from family, an uncertain future. It is in this dismal situation that God reveals himself to Jacob in an unexpected, powerful way. That's the setting of the passage. He's a man on the run. I mentioned last week, I will remind you again this morning, this came about in a totally unexpected way. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. How many times have people's lives been interrupted by unexpected events? A phone call, some correspondence in the mail, some circumstance with a family. Your life can change in a second, and you don't see it coming. You have no idea. If you think we have any sense of control, our stability, our certainty, you're wrong. The only stability, certainty, and control that anybody has is their relationship, their faith in, and their confidence in a sovereign God who can control anything, anybody, anytime, anywhere. That is the only certainty in the world. On the day of the eclipse, I saw a cardiologist. I didn't know if that was a good day or not. I had to see the cardiologist. But as we were talking about my condition, he made much of the fact that three times he discouraged me. Well, you are 75 years old. You are 75 years old. And, you know, a young guy. I said to Mindy, I said, how old do you think he is? Oh, about Andy's age. But to me, he's a young guy. To him, I'm an old guy. And he said to me three times, he said, the only certain thing in life is change. The only certain thing in life is change. In other words, things are going to be changing all the time. And sometimes they're changing without expectation, without warning, and without control. And what we find is that God is the only one that is absolutely always in control of everything. Jacob had no idea throughout the course of events that transpired how his life would be in upheaval and he would be on the run away from his family. We also told you last week that Esau was Isaac's favorite. Jacob was, in fact, Rebekah's favorite. Now, that's all the ingredients for a disaster in a family, is it not? We talk about dysfunctional family. That's all the ingredients for trouble. Talk about sibling rivalry. We had sibling rivalry. I can say the word. We had sibling rivalry before those kids were ever born. They were struggling in the womb. We read that last week. But what we have is all the ingredients for difficulty. And here we have Jacob as the more domesticated. You know, he didn't mind being around his mother's tent. He didn't mind being a social person there in the family thing. Esau, not that way. Exactly the opposite. Esau was a rough and tumble guy. He wanted to be out in the woods. He wanted to be out in wherever you go in that place at that time. And he was every bit different than Jacob. So what we find is this domesticated individual, this son, favorite of the mother, now finds himself away from home, everything that he held dear, gone. And he's on the run all alone when we get to Genesis chapter 28. Now, let's pick up some loose ends here. Let's start with a little closer look at the text. We made much last week of the fact that Jacob is known as the supplanter. And I have a note to myself to tell you again what that word means. When is the last time not counting last week, that anybody here ever used the word supplant, or to supplant, supplanter, or supplanting in a sentence, in word or thought. That's just not a word that we use. I'll be honest, years ago when I heard the word for the first time in Bible college many years ago, I just heard a professor use the word kind of in passing. Jacob is known as a supplanter. I thought, well, that's a Hebrew word someplace that, you know, I just don't know, right? And it's an English word. It's an English word. The best illustration that I have of it, and I will give you in a moment if I remember, is that it means to replace something. Jacob is known as the supplanter. In Genesis chapter 25, 19 through 28, we told you that there was turmoil amongst these two brothers before they were ever born. In Genesis 25, 26, now I do want you to look at that. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 26, when those kids were born, and when the mother was struggling greatly with what we would refer to as a problem pregnancy today, in verse 23, she inquired of the Lord, "Why am I having this trouble? Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And she tells the mother, there's going to be conflict. There's turmoil now. There's going to be conflict later. In verse 28, well, I got to read verse 24. "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were, in fact, twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over, so that they called his name Esau." And in fact, that literally means hairy, not this hairy, okay? It literally means hairy because he had that characteristic. Afterwards, verse 26, "Afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob." Jacob literally means supplanter. Supplanter. One that grabs the heel. The English definition of the word is as followed: to take the place of, to supersede, to trip up, to be deceitful. The one who grabs the heel. Okay, now that's a very strange deal, and that's kind of a foreign idea to us, but we find out that Jacob demonstrated all of the characteristics of literally living up to his name. To supplant, I told you last week we went to Ohio, and kind of a pilgrimage to the Promised Land as we went to the Bicycle Museum of America. But it was in a little town called New Bremen. And New Bremen was put on the map because of a canal system through Ohio. And the canal system is really incredible, and it runs all the way from Toledo to Cincinnati and up to the Great Lakes and all of that, but no longer in use because the canal system and the canal boats were supplanted. What do you think supplanted that? The railroad, absolutely right. That's what the word means. The word means that something is replaced by something else. In the context of Jacob and his name, it not only means that he's going to supersede something, he's going to replace something, the context shows he's going to do it by deception. He's going to do it by deceit, a hand. Okay. God is the only one that is sovereignly in control. Okay. Shakespeare says, what's in a name? everything. So a rose by any other name is still a rose. I'm avoiding your question. You can tell that, right? No. Oh, absolutely. Hey, listen. We have so clearly in the Word of God that names are given for a purpose, by sometimes clearly by God's stated instruction. But the fact of the matter is, the characteristic of the child was foretold not only in the turbulence of his birth, but also in the name that was given. And that's a good question. I wish I had a good answer. So, but as we move on, the supplanter, and what we find is that we look at Jacob as a supplanter. But I want you to look closer at the text with me this morning. And the question illustrates exactly why we're going to do this. Is it all him? Is Jacob just that kind of God? We look at the text, and there was a poem written years ago that said, "Children learn what they live." And I have the phone, but I'm not going to read it to you this morning because it's long. Children learn what they live. I'm going to tell you, in this dysfunctional family, the stage was entirely set for Jacob to live up to his name. Richard L. Evans, not to be confused with the one you know well. That's not him. Richard Evans said, "What parents allow in moderation, children will practice in excess." Stop and think about that. What parents allow in moderation, children will practice in excess. There are so many things that a kid growing up will see that maybe a dad or a mom is doing something in moderation, in control. But because they're doing that, or because they're participating in that, all that the kid sees is that is not necessarily wrong. That is not necessarily wrong. What you learn is that maybe it's okay. What you don't learn is that there is an extent to which it is okay. You with me? What parents allow in moderation, children will sometimes allow in excess. That's the idea. Now, Jacob has a history of watching people be deceptive. Let's go back to his grandfather. His grandfather in Genesis chapter 12, would you turn there? His grandfather, by the way, in Genesis chapter 12, is Abram, not yet called Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, find out where I'm at here. Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, we see a rather interesting thing. Genesis chapter 12. "Now, the Lord said to Abram," that's before he changed his name and he became the father of what we now call the faithful, "get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Does this not sound vaguely familiar to what eventually God is saying to the grandson? Okay, which in Genesis 28, "And I will make you a blessing, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, go to verse 10. In verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai," not yet called Sarah, the name not yet changed, "his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman beautiful in countenance.'" Now you got to watch this. This gal must have been something else. Now I'm serious, because what we see here for the first time and yet again in another time, that her beauty was of great concern to her husband when traveling. I have that problem with my wife. I can kind of relate here and understand that here. I get away saying that, well, she's not here, okay. Anyway, he says, "So, because because you are of beautiful countenance, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me and will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Abram had no qualms in being a little bit deceitful to ensure his physical safety. Now, as he goes on to explain to Pharaoh here in a little bit, when he's discovered, it was a half-truth. It was not the full truth. But the fact of the matter is, he was willing to stretch the truth to get what he wanted, his physical well-being. And, of course, he's caught. And then we come down to verse 17, Genesis 12. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you have done to me? What have I done to you that would cause you to behave this way toward me? What is this you have done to me? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her for my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here. Take care and go your way. Point being, Jacob had a grandfather that was not above doing what was necessary to get what he wanted. Okay? That's Genesis chapter 12. Let's go a little bit further and keep in mind, in Genesis chapter 20, Abram, now called Abraham, didn't take to heed what he had learned in Egypt. Now, in chapter 20, now Abraham, and you know the context of the changing of the name, but I will tell you in case you don't, in Genesis 17, when God gives his covenant in verse 10 to Abram, he said, now you shall be called Abraham, Sarai shall be called Sarah. Now this is after that transforming revealing of the covenant, but still we have in Genesis 20, now Abraham, father of the faithful, father of nations, the head of the Hebrew nation. And Abram journeyed from there to the south and dwelt at Kadesh and Shur and stayed at Gerar. I guess I'm pronouncing that right. Now Abraham says to his wife Sarah, she is my, and Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Okay, that's quite a few years later. And here we go in a different place, different leader. Now, you know, aren't you wondering by now what this gal looked like? That yet still, and yet again, now another foreign leader is desiring her and takes her for a wife. And again, Abraham, not having learned from his misstep in Egypt, thinks, well, I can get away with it this time. So here's what happens in this passage, verse 10 of Genesis 20. And when Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view when you did this? And what in the world were you thinking? Is what he was saying. Genesis 20:10. And Abram said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, now he's hedging. He's trying to make excuses for his deception. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, but she became my wife. Okay. Now, my whole point in all of this is, if you have to stretch the truth to get what you want, it seems to have run into family, does it not? Keep in mind, this is Jacob's grandfather. Let's look at his dad. We find in Genesis, let me get my passage here, in Genesis chapter 26, we have an all too familiar scene. In Genesis chapter 26, What did we say? Richard Evans said, children, what parents allow in moderation, children will practice in excess. Dorothy Nolte planned the poem, children learn what they live. We have a grandfather stretching the truth. Here comes Dad. Now it's his time to step up to the plate and set the example for the kids. And we have in Genesis chapter 26, here we go again. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And now Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Understand, same name, different guy. Same name, different guy. Abimelech seemed to be a common royal title. This is not the same Abimelech that was interested in Abraham's wife. But this is another leader of the Philistines that now when Isaac finds himself in a foreign place, in a foreign country, here we go. Then the Lord appeared to him. He said, don't go down to Egypt and live in the land I shall show you. Okay, verse 6. Let's get to the point. Verse 6. So Isaac dwelled in Gerar, and the men of that place asked about his wife. They said, you know, what about this Rebekah here? You know, they were kind of interested. You know, I mean, I say this seriously. This dad and this grandfather and this dad were blessed to have apparently unusually beautiful women for their wife. Okay, I mean, when you fear for your safety because your wife is so pretty, is that a good thing? The fact of the matter is, that's exactly what we have. Happened to Isaac's dad, now it's happening to him. And the men of the place said of his wife, she is my sister. Why? Because he was afraid to say, she's my wife. Because he thought, lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now, you know, when I say you need to think on these things in a word, this is incredible to think that two women in the same family are so beautiful that their husbands are fearing for their wife. Now it came to pass when she had been there a long time that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out the window. This is a really interesting passage of scripture. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw there, and there was Isaac. I love King James on this one. Anybody got a King James in front of them? Read what King James says in verse 8. Verse 8, Genesis 26. Isaac was sporting. They weren't playing tennis, folks, I'll tell you right now. In fact, the New King James gives us a better idea. Abimelech saw Isaac out the window showing affection to his wife. And it was the kind of affection that you would not show to your sister. He goes, what's going on here? What's going on here? So what we have, when he discovers this, he says, and Abimelech called in verse 9, called Isaac and said, quite obviously, that's an understatement, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Here's the point. Jacob, keep in mind, Jacob, the supplanter, had a grandfather that did a little bit of deception. Jacob, the supplanter, had a dad that in a tough situation, when his back's against the wall, was not above stretching the truth and not telling the truth for his own physical safety. You ever heard the saying, the apple does not fall far from the tree? Jacob the supplanter may have come by that name and demonstrated those characteristics very honestly, because his family certainly had a history of doing a little supplanting of their own. Oh, it gets better. Not only does he have a grandfather, not only does he have a dad that does that, but I will remind you that in Genesis chapter 27 and in Genesis chapter 27 and 28, that his mom, Rebecca, was the architect and the instigator of the deception to fool her husband and to fool her oldest son for the benefit of her favorite son. There's a little bit of supplanting running in this family. So let's not look too harshly at Jacob when we see Jacob the supplanter. However, it is important to recognize that he was accurately called that. Because I will remind you in Genesis chapter 27, 34, when Esau heard that Isaac had blessed Jacob instead of him, his indignation and his sorrow was great. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried in an exceeding and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, O father." But he said, "You're the father of Jacob, of Esau, Isaac. Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, verse 36, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times, and he took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." So the name certainly fits, but he came by that characteristic and that name quite honestly. Okay, let's move on. Again, we're just bringing up loose ends. He's got a grandfather. He's got a father. He's got a mother that have done a little supplanting. He's on the run. And because of all of the deception, then he meets his uncle, Laban. Now, Laban was Rebecca's brother, you will remember. Now, the deal is, Jacob may have been called the supplanter, but he met his match when he met Uncle Laban. Let's look a little bit, very quickly, in Genesis chapter 29. You know the story. If you don't, I'll try to summarize. Jacob, running to a foreign land, comes to the country of his mother's brother. And in short order, is marrying Laban's daughter. Okay, I'm going to try to make this concise. Chapter 29, if you will, verse 15. Verse 15, Genesis 29. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, let me interrupt here. By now, since beautiful women in his family have been such a problem to his dad and grandfather, he would have done well to stay away from this gal. Because apparently she was quite attractive as well. But what we find here in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "You know, I love your daughter Rachel, and I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. I want her for my wife. And I don't have any dowry. I don't have anything not dowry. I have nothing to give you. I'm on the run. I'll serve you 7 years for her." Laban says, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." And Jacob served him 7 years for Rachel. And it seemed like only a few days, because he was so much in love, and she was so beautiful, And it just seemed like time flew before he was able to take her for his wife. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for the days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together and all the men in that place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave the maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. It came to pass in the morning, after the honeymoon, or after the first night of marriage, came to pass that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is it that you have done to me? What in the world have you done? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Is there a characteristic running in this family that seems more and more apparent? And Laban said, you know, that's not the way we do things here. We don't marry off the younger one before the older one. It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you, for verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you so serve me another 7 years. Okay, so now he comes into the foreign country all by himself. All of a sudden, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. In one night, he now has two wives, okay? And it's cost him 14 years of service for two wives, one of which he didn't really want. But here we go, Uncle Laban fulfilling the family characteristic of deceit, of dishonesty, of deception to get what he wants. And so it goes, and we could spend more time tracing it through the Word of God, where time and time again deception follows. But we'll go to chapter 31. In Genesis chapter 31, looking at verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son. He'd been there 14 years. He served 14 years for two wives. I've got to fill in the blanks here, because the guy, and I can't go next week. Andy's going to be here, right? Okay. He served 14 years for two wives. He served 6 years for the cattle, the herds that Laban. So he said, do the math. He'd been there 20 years. He'd been there 20 years, and he's doing pretty good. He's doing so good that the family of the sons of Laban are jealous. He said, man, he's going to take everything. Everything that he does, you know, is prosperous. And in fact, it is so prosperous that when he said, I want to go, and I'm going to go to 30, verse 27, to show you how prosperous he was, Laban said to him when he wanted to go, oh, man, don't go. He said, you got to stay, because please stay if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. I want to put a footnote on that verse. Now, most of you are at the stage of life, you're not going to be running out to start a new job. Okay. But whenever I started a new job, I had that verse in mind. I always thought, Lord, make what I do the way that I do it. Be prosperous enough, profitable enough, that my employer, saved or unsaved, would have to be forced to say, I've learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. If you do that, you have a testimony that is pleasing to God and is pleasing to man. Now, that has nothing to do with what we're following down here, but it is an excellent motivation and standard to set for yourself among anybody. Okay. He is so prosperous that even Laban had to admit, man, you've been a blessing to me, you know, even though I have not always compensated you adequately and not always fairly. But now we're finding that Laban was deceptive in dealing with Jacob. We are in Genesis 31, 1 through 7, and I read these words. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that our fathers, and from our fathers he has acquired all his wealth. And in other words, there's not going to be anything left for us. So Jacob saw, watch this verse 2, and Jacob saw that the countenance of Laban had indeed was not favorable toward him. My father-in-law does not like me anymore. And he is, and now my brothers-in-law are grumbling at my father-in-law because I'm doing too well. It's time for me to get out of here. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your family, and I will be with you. And he says to Laban's daughters, his wives, Rachel and Leah, said, hey, this deal is not going well. Your dad's attitude has changed. And he said, we need to do something. And he said, and you know that with all my might, verse 6, that I have served your father. And look at what he says, verse 7. And I just make the point because the clock goes on. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. Grandfather, father, mother, uncle, is it any surprise that Jacob is known as the supplanter? Okay, I have more loose ends to tie up, but we have other things we need to attend here this morning. I have got to stop. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. One of the neatest things that we come across here, and I point out that so many times a superficial reading of the Word of God gleans so little. I want you to turn to 32, chapter 32. I just want to point something out, and you do the investigating. So Jacob, on his way back, now way back, this is after his confrontation with Laban, his father-in-law, where he's going back to the land of promise, anticipating a confrontation with his brother. Okay? He you know, he's between a rock and a hard place. In chapter 32, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. I don't know how many times I've read that in reading through the Word of God, you know, every year or however you do that. And the angels of God met. We all know about Genesis chapter 28, Bethel, where the angels of God met him at Bethel on the ladder. How many of us remember that the angels of God met him going back to Esau when fleeing Laban? Now, I'm going to just pique your interest here so you will investigate. If you think it isn't significant, it's very, very significant, because in the Old Testament, the phrase, the angels of God, the angels of God, is only used twice. And in both occasions, they're used in reference to Jacob, at Bethel and here in chapter 32. And it is referred to, he renames this place. He renamed Bethel, that was Luz. He renamed it Bethel because that encounter with the angels and a revelation, God's revelation of himself, it was so important. He set up a pillar and renamed it. Okay, here, this is so important that he renames this place. So what is the significance of the angels of God? We know in Genesis 28, what is the significance of it here? I'll give you a little bit of a hint. In Genesis chapter 28, where the angels of God is, it is called the house of God. And I will tell you that the name that he changes it to here means double camp. Double camp. In other words, this is a camp of angels. Angels are out here camping. You know? And that's what it means. Angels are out here camping. What is the significance of those angels being there at that time? Why didn't he call that the house of God? Well, there's a reason. And you have to go find it. So I must quit there. I had intended, maybe Lord willing, if I'm back in a not too distant future, while this is still on your mind, I wanted to make much about the difference between the pillar that he sets up. By the way, the word pillar is only used four times here in reference to Jacob. The first three times is talking about the same pillar at Bethel, and the fourth one is a different pillar. And the pillar has to be distinguished between the altar that he eventually built at God's command and instruction. I gotta quit. All right, heard that before. Gotta quit. The title of this, what's supposed to be sermon, turning into a series, is Ordinary Things That Are Set Aside for an Extraordinary Purpose. We have no better example than right here. Right here. Ordinary things set aside for an extraordinary purpose. When we read in Genesis chapter 28 that Jacob came to a certain place, no big deal, certain place, just any old place, and he was stopped there for this reason. The sun went down. It wasn't pre-planned, wasn't plugged into his GPS, just here I am, I gotta stop. Like I keep saying here this morning, we come to the time, we gotta stop. So it was nothing extraordinary about the place. And then he took a stone, pick a stone, any stone, okay? And he picked up a stone and he set it over here to use it for a pillow. And he had a dream. And as I said last week, you sleep on a pillow, you'd probably dream too, okay? And you probably have some strange dreams, as he had an incredible dream. But in that ordinary place, he took an ordinary stone and he set it up and it became a pillar upon which he poured oil, an ordinary thing, and sanctified it, or set it apart to make it something very special. That pillar is mentioned three times in reference to him in the book of Genesis, okay? Then he put up another pillar in another place, and another pillar in another place. So these pillars are rather significant. But they didn't start out that way. They were ordinary things set apart for an extraordinary purpose. These elements, on the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's table, were very ordinary to the participants at that table. For hundreds, if not thousands of years, they have been observing this Passover, okay? So I'm not saying that it was unimportant and not significant, very significant, as it commemorated the Passover and the Exodus. But it was something that they had done over and over and over again all of their religious life. But from that observance, the Lord Jesus Christ took, can we use the term advisedly, the ordinary elements of that table and set them aside to make them something extraordinary that he could say, this do in remembrance of me. These ordinary things set aside for an extraordinary purpose that you will continue to remember the extraordinary sacrifice that was made on your behalf 2,000 years ago. Ordinary things for an extraordinary purpose. And there's no more extraordinary thing to commemorate and remember than the blood of Jesus Christ God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We come to the table of the Lord this morning, and as we always do, we will thank the Lord for our ability and opportunity to participate. But in case someone is visiting or not familiar, this is the table of the Lord. He invites you to come. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior or walking in fellowship with Him, He invites you to come, and so do we. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate with us. We only ask that you hold the elements till all have been served, that we might participate together. So, gentlemen,